Buy a 2-kilo leg of lamb from the butcher and ask him to remove the knobby end of the shank bone. Preheat your oven to 120 degrees Celsius. Now, for you men who don't know, this is a very low oven. Take 4 anchovy fillets and cut each of them into 3 sections. Put 6 slices, deep slices on each piece of lamb, and stuff a piece of anchovy fillet and a sliver of garlic into each pocket that you've made. Then put the lamb into a solid enamel baking tin with a heavy solid lid and stick it in the oven and stuff it there and let it cook for 7 hours. And when you in that 7 hours you can prepare the rest of your feast. And when it's done, you will have this magnificent, beautifully scented, tender piece of meat that will just slip off the bone with the slightest touch of your knife. That's scenario one. Now consider scenario two. There's the husband pulling on his jacket with a peanut butter sandwich hanging out of his mouth, talking on his mobile phone at the same time. There's Mum rushing the kids, serving them white bread with Vegemite. But Mum, it's still frozen. Stop it, just eat it. We've got to go. We'll get in the car. You can brush your teeth in the car. Now, I know which scenario I would prefer, don't you? But which of those two scenarios was closest to the Passover meal that we've been reading about? Well, when we were reading the passage, you might have thought, it's a bit tedious. Why did John choose this passage for an evening service? We've just been through 9 plagues devastating Egypt. 3 plus 3 plus 3. It needs something, doesn't it? It needs a tenth. And the tenth plague is coming. It's the climactic plague, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And we think, now, why doesn't Moses just tell story as it happened? Instead, what happens is he interweaves all these instructions into the story. Instructions about the Passover, instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, instructions about the consecration of the firstborn. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just tell the story in all its drama and leave these instructions for, say, chapter 23, where there are instructions about festivals and all that? Well, why does he slow down the story? Because Moses, the human author, and the Holy Spirit, the divine author, were thinking about people who would read this story. Who would read the story? Well, it would be Israel in all its generations and then later on the church. And we here in Wedderburn in 2018. God wants us to understand the connections between the tenth plague and these 3 sets of regulations. And so that's what we're looking at today. The connection between the tenth plague and these 3 sets of regulations. And what we're going to see is we're going to understand the gospel according to Moses. First of all then, the 10th plague and the Passover. At midnight on the 15th day of the first month, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Who deserved this terrible judgment? Who deserved it? Did Pharaoh? Well, I think we have to say everyone in Egypt deserved it. Pharaoh, this evil autocratic opponent of God, who set out to destroy Israel, denied God 12 times over, as God presses on his heart, his hard, stony heart, with the plagues. He deserved to die. Pharaoh's officials who carried out his evil policies against Israel, they deserved to die. All the Egyptians who conspired with Pharaoh and his officials to throw babies in the Nile and enslave Israel, well, they deserved to die. What about the poor Israelite slaves who had been oppressed and enslaved? Did they deserve to die? I think they probably thought not. Ever since the second plague, ever since the third plague, God has been making a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. You know, the fourth plague, flies as thick as Western Australia. And the people of Israel are in Goshen, and there are no flies there. You know, they could say, no flies on us. and so they're thinking, hey, we're exempt. We are the people of God. Now God teaches them that they too deserve to die. Scripture tells us over and over again that all men and women and boys and girls are all sinners by nature and deserve to die. The people of Israel had to learn, as they were leaving Egypt, they had to learn that they too were sinners who deserve when God was punishing sinners by rights, Israel deserved to die as well. And through the Passover, God teaches his people that they are saved by grace through faith, and not because they deserve it or are in any way superior to the Egyptians. And so all the Israelites must slaughter a lamb, each in his own household, and must paint the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. And then in a big hurry, eat the lamb and burn whatever's left. About 6 hours later, at midnight, the Lord passes through Egypt, striking down every single firstborn son of the livestock, except those in houses where the blood of the lamb was painted over the door. Is this blood a sign for God or a sign for the people? Well, think about it. Does God need to come up to a house? Oh, blood. I better miss this one. Go on to the next one. No. See if there's blood. No, I better miss this one too. Oh, there's no blood on this one. God needs to do that.
No.
He doesn't. The text tells us that God struck down all the firstborn at midnight. It seems it just happened all in one go. God knows who's to be destroyed and who's not. It's not a sign for God. It's a sign for the people. God wants his people to understand that only he has the power to kill and the power to save, to rescue. They all deserve to die, but they can find shelter under the blood of the Lamb. They need to take action. They need to show that they believe it, they need to actually, it's not, no good just thinking about the blood, they need to actually paint the blood on the doors. They must take an action of faith, an obedient action of faith. But the blood of the Passover lamb is a substitute for their own blood. It satisfies God's anger. Not because the blood of a lamb has some magic properties, but because this is a gift from God to his people. And this ceremony of the Passover must be celebrated every year at the same time, so that the Israelites will remember what God did to save them from slavery. When John the Baptist was baptizing, Jesus came, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "It is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you have been redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot." And in Revelation, when you read Revelation, you discover that the name of Jesus is actually the Lamb. Constantly he's referred to as the Lamb. And he's praised because his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we penetrate to the full meaning of the Passover. The blood of a lamb has no power. Of course, it doesn't. But it points ahead to the blood that Jesus Christ would shed, the blood of Jesus our Saviour, which was shed instead of our blood, so that we might receive full forgiveness of sins. Notice that God gives, he requires. God was demonstrating to Israel and finally to the whole world that redemption from the slavery of sin comes through the giving of a perfect substitute. So, we've seen how the tenth plague is connected with the Passover. Now, the tenth plague is also connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, from the evening of the 7th of the 14th day to the evening of the 21st day, no yeast is to be found anywhere in any houses. They are to eat unleavened bread, that is flat bread. What's the meaning of that? Well, now we come to this idea that this is a super rushed meal. It was absolutely a rushed meal. You know, the peanut butter sandwich in the mouth of the man version. Everything about the meal was to minimize time and emphasize haste. Chapter 12, verse 1, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." At home, cloaks were worn loose for comfort and warmth. Only when they were travelling or moving quickly did they tuck their cloaks up into their belts. Sandals were never worn inside. They were taken off. You didn't walk inside. But for this meal, wear your sandals, for a trip is imminent. No one ever carried his staff inside. That would be like bringing a spade or a chainsaw to the table. You wouldn't do it. But for this meal, eat it with your staff in your hand. The lamb was to be roasted over a fire. No time for, you know, boiling up the water, get all nice and hot, putting in the lamb, waiting for it to boil nicely and all that. No time for that. No time for cook for cleaning any pots and pans. Bitter herbs were to be eaten. No time to find the good stuff. Bitter herbs are easy to find. Let's just do with those. The lamb had to be roasted whole. No time for careful butchering of the pieces, separating certain bits for certain things, taking out the organs, that kind of thing. Just roasted whole. Everything must be done in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And so, of course, unleavened bread fits into that scheme, doesn't it? You know, there's no time for the bread to rise. They used the sourdough method in those days, and there's just no time for that. Just roll out the bread, cook it up if you need to, but you do need to. Cook it up and eat it unleavened. That's all there's time for. Now, again, this symbolism is a sign of faith. Did the Israelites really believe that God would redeem them from slavery? They had to be fully prepared at a moment's notice, never to return. We're about to go. No time for baking normal bread. We're about to go. It's a sign that God, of faith, that God will do what he promises. And the Exodus out of Egypt is a complete break with the past. God begins all his directions in chapter 12, verse 1, with a calendar note. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So God defines a new month for a new year for a new people. The first month points to a newly defined people. And the history of God's act of redemption will determine Israel's calendar. And the calendar will remind them again and again every year of how they became a people of God. Paul picks up this theme of a new start in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And then in the context there, one goes on to outline the new life, the new kind of life that we live. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember not only that Jesus died as the Passover lamb, we also remember the new life that Jesus gives us. Jesus died, but he rose from death, he defeated death, and he gives us a new life to live. He breaks us away from the past, from the old yeast of our former lives, and gives us new lives to live. 10th plague in the Passover, 10th plagues and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Finally now, the 10th plague and the consecration of the firstborn. God teaches them a third way to understand what he has done in saving his people from slavery. See God's tremendous concern for teaching his people the meaning of salvation. The Passover, celebrated every year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated every year. The consecration of the firstborn, practiced every single time a firstborn male is born, human or animal. God gives his people these multiple ways of remembering and believing in their saving God. This is the gospel according to Moses. This is Old Testament evangelism, teaching the children for the generations to come what it means. So the consecration of the firstborn, the basic principle is in Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." The first new life that emerges from any womb in Israel, human or animal, the firstborn male belongs to God. In the ancient world, firstborn sons represented the whole family. By laying claim to the firstborn son, God is laying claim to the whole family. Same principle applies to the harvest. You gave your first fruits of the harvest as a symbol that everything was from God. The same principle applied to the land. When they came into the land, the first city they conquered, Jericho, had to be entirely devoted to God as a sign that every city and all the land belonged to God. In claiming the first offspring of every womb, the Lord is claiming ownership over the whole of Israel. I remember when I got my first job, my mother encouraged me to give the first pay packet to the Lord as a sign that everything else I would earn would belong to Him. I remember her telling me to do it. I don't remember if I actually did it. So, you can read the practical details in chapter 13 and some later chapters, but here's a summary. The firstborn male offspring of sheep, goats, and oxen were to be sacrificed as a burnt offering to the Lord. The firstborn male offspring of other animals, like donkeys and camels, they belonged to the Lord, but they couldn't be sacrificed because they were unclean. And so, in order to redeem them, a lamb was offered in their place. Lambs, goat kids, and baby oxen are clean. Born male is sacrificed to the Lord as a whole burnt offering. Unclean animals like donkeys and camels they belong to God, but they can't be sacrificed because they're unclean. And so a clean animal is sacrificed in their place. They were redeemed through the sacrifice of a clean firstborn male. Now, verse 13, you might not even notice it. I think chapter 13, verse 13, you might not even notice it. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn among your sons you shall redeem. Now, the statement just slips in there, and you might not even notice it, as it just slips in really in a really subtle way. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. Firstborn sons. They fell into the category not of clean animals, but of unclean animals. See what God is saying. Your firstborn sons, who represent all your children, they need to be redeemed. Like unclean animals, they are unclean before the Lord. They are sinners who need salvation. If they are not redeemed, they will perish as a donkey would if the donkey wasn't redeemed. Just imagine the impact of this on parents. A parent in Israel is just starting a new family, and they have their firstborn, and it's a son. And the first thing they need to think about is how to redeem that son. The parents had to pay a price. They had to present a substitute to redeem their sons. The very first generation of Israelites could say, "We were redeemed from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb." And every generation of Israelites subsequent, every firstborn son as a representative of the whole family, they all needed to be redeemed as well. Our children down through the generations also need to be redeemed by the death of a substitute. The ceremony of the redemption of the firstborn males help parents understand that their children did not belong to them, they belong to God. Like the Passover, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consecration of the firstborn constantly held out the gospel to the Israelites. You and your children are sinners. You and your children need to be saved by grace through faith. But now that's the impact on the children. Just imagine it. verses 14 and 15, Exodus 13, 14. When in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males first open the womb. For all the firstborn of my sons, but all the firstborn of my sons, I redeem. So just imagine the scene. A family's Jenny, that's a female donkey, okay? A family's Jenny has just had a colt. It's her firstborn. And when the colt is a month old, the father sacrifices a lamb to redeem this donkey colt. I mean, donkeys are way more valuable than lambs. You know, a donkey's a working animal. A lamb, well, it's run-of-the-mill. Donkeys are very valuable. But the son observes this and asks for the reason, and the father explains. And the son wants some clarification. Let me get this straight, Dad. When I'm old, you consecrated me. You set me apart for God. You dedicated me to God. That's right, son. And to do that, you presented a lamb as a whole burnt offering, just as you have done now for this young donkey colt. Yes, son, that's right. Understand that like this donkey, you belong to God. And understand that like the donkey, you are before God. The only way you can be clean, right with God, is for a clean and acceptable substitute to die in your place. If a substitute does not die for you, you will be like the firstborn in Egypt. You will die. Just imagine the impact on children. If the firstborn son understands this, and the family understand this, their whole thinking on life will change, surely. We've been made, we've been redeemed for a purpose. Someone, something has paid a price for our sin. And we belong to God. Isn't it true that many children and young adults struggle, they use all their energy to separate themselves from their parents. They want to get out of the control of their parents. They want to be owner-operators. They want to own and operate themselves. But children are not made for their own pleasure. Of course, they're not actually made for the pleasure of their parents either. They are made for the pleasure of God. None of us will find real joy and purpose until we realize that we are made for God and commit ourselves to God. I need to know what I'm made for to find real joy and freedom and purpose. When I come to deciding how I live, what kind of person I'm going to marry, I need to know what I'm made for. What am I going to dedicate the rest of my life to? What should I make my career? What church shall I choose? How am I going to make my choices? I need to know why I've been made. I need to know I'm not made to please myself. I'm actually not even made to please my parents. I'm made to please God. God who made me and God who sent me through the death of a substitute. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was the firstborn son of his mother Mary. And so his faithful parents consecrated him to the Lord. Luke chapter 2 verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, and then he quotes from Exodus 13 verse 2, every male who first opened the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, was brought to the temple as a child. Did he need to be redeemed? No. He was the only firstborn child there has ever been who did not need to be redeemed. But he underwent the redemption process to identify with the sinners he came to seek and to save. When he was about 30 years old, he went and was baptized by John the Baptist with a baptism of repentance. Did he need to repent? No. He's the only human being in all of history who did not need to repent. But he underwent baptism to fully identify with the sinners he came to seek and save. The book of Hebrews says that he was made perfect through suffering. Did he need to be made perfect? No. He's the only human being who was perfect from the beginning to the end of his life. And yet, through his suffering, he was perfectly fitted to become the substitute, the saviour of those he came to seek and to save. He died because of perfect sacrifice, not his own sin, of course. He was not unclean. Unclean animals could not be sacrificed to God. Rather, he was sacrificed as a substitute, a clean, perfect substitute, the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He did it to redeem his people, to save us from the eternal death that we deserve. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price." But then Jesus rose from the dead, and Romans 8:29 says that he is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And Hebrews 12:23 describes us as the church of the firstborn. He is the perfect, clean firstborn who was sacrificed as a substitute, but he is the only firstborn ever in the history of the world who rose from the dead and has so defeated death. And now, because we belong to him, our lives have meaning and joy, and we will be raised with him to a new life one day. A few years ago, a friend of mine lived in outback New South Wales. Hannah actually knows him well. And this friend of mine would occasionally ring me up, and without identifying himself, he would say to me, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And I would give the answer, and because he was a Presbyterian, I would ask him a question. I would say, "What is the chief end of man?" And he would give the answer. And then we start our conversation. I think that what we should do is respond with this magnificent summary of our status in Christ. So why don't we stand, and I'll ask this question, and let's give the answer, and I'll ask both questions, and we'll give both answers. So first of all, Westminster Catechism question one. Westminster Shorter Catechism question one. What is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
And then what is your only comfort in life and in death?
That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.